your heart.
Well, thank you very much, and it's good to see everybody out this evening, a beautiful evening. Hope it lasts, so we do. May we turn our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. I think we got the PowerPoint, if we can. If it'll connect. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. After these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out from the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. I do, actually. Oh, I don't know how you're going to find it. Let me just see. Does it not come up? Okay, it's under PowerPoint and footsteps. And this is footsteps of change. Okay, yep. Or actually, it's number 20 in the list. Okay, let's see what we can do. Charles Kahn was living in Atlanta, and one day he decided to look in the Yellow Pages for a listing of restaurants. One place in particular caught his attention. It was called the Church of God Grill. So he decided he'd dial the number and ask how the restaurant got such an unusual name. And so, well, the man said, "You know, we had a little mission down here, and we had a little church service, and then after the church service, to help pay for the bills, we started selling a little bit of chicken. People got to really like the chicken, and so we decided to drop the service and enlarge the business of providing the chicken. After a while, he said, we closed the church altogether and kept us serving the chickens in the name, but the name still stuck, Church of God Grill." Someone has said that change is inevitable. And what will change bring? Well, we recognize that in our world today, things are changing so fast we can hardly keep up with it. So it is. And it seems that everything is changing. Our economy thrives on people changing their cars and their home and their clothes and everything else imaginable. The politicians glory in changing everything that the previous government brought in. And our theologians pride themselves in changing every interpretation, it seems, that comes along. And it seems that everybody wants change, but then they don't like the change when it comes, so they don't. And sometimes it makes it very hard to keep faithful and to make sure that they fulfill their duties. The choir director was frustrated with a very sporadic attendance at the choir practices for the rehearsal for the Christmas concert. And at the final practice, he announced, well, he said, "I want to personally thank the pianist. She was here for every rehearsal during the past 2 months." With that, the pianist rose, bowed, and said, "Well, you know, it was the least that I could do, considering I won't be able to make the Christmas concert tonight." Some changes are inevitable. Some changes are necessary for us. In fact, all of life really is a continual state of change from birth to the grave. So it is. We are changing constantly. But, you know, we recognize that so many things are different. And as someone has said really on the CBC, but they said, if you think you're going to be doing the same thing in 15 years, what you're doing now, he said, you're not in tune with what is happening. The wisdom is to know what is good change and what is not good change. Some things will never change, thank goodness, and that's God's faithfulness and God's program for the world. Some things will need to be changed, that is, our love and our goals in life. Some things will have to change because we are becoming more and more conformed like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But how careful we need to be in taking these footsteps of change. And we see that time again, the first thing is the change in financing. And he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Taxes were invented long before the 20th century or our Western world. In fact, taxes have been around ever since almost the beginning of time. And varied and changing has been the methods of collecting taxes with some very ingenious programs like we have now, where they collect money for burning oil and they throw it at the clouds and it's going to change the weather. So it is, you know. And I don't know how that works, but there's scientists and I'm not. But, you know, there's no limit to the amount of effort that is put into trying to get taxes from people. Many of the taxes in Israel were actually good for a good cause. They provided schooling and roads and help for those that were in need. But the Jews distributed the taxes very easily, but they distributed them very kindly to those that were in desperate need. The Romans, on the other hand, their taxes were famed for how cruel they were and how relentless and crushing their taxes were. Because for the Romans, the collecting of taxes was farmed out to the highest bidder. The government said, "We want this much taxes, and if you can get more, that's for your own pocket." And of course, there was always more taxes collected than what was needed. And so they often assessed their goods way beyond what they were to be taxed at, and it became excessive. But what we see, of course, collecting the overflow for themselves made them very, very rich. The problem is, it was Jews collecting taxes from Jews. And there's nothing more galling than that a Jew would collect taxes for the hated Romans that were occupying the land. And so the potential for corruption and greed was very, very great indeed. There's no limit in Israel, of course, as to what was taking place. And we see here time and time again this hatred for the tax collectors. They called them tax farmers, that they placed them on the outside of society. And they were really the despised of the despised because they were thieves from their own people themselves. And the hatred was so deep. And Levi was one of those kind of tax collectors. He was sat in the seat of customs, and he was hated by everybody, literally hated by everybody. And so we read, Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." We read that right, so we did. Strangely, the Lord didn't see a problem with Levi and the potential that he had. He was a man that could stand for what he thought was necessary. He was a man that could face antagonism and still do his job. Here was a man that felt that if pointed in the right direction could be a tremendous force for the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one else could ever have imagined that the Lord would choose a tax collector for one of his followers. Christ had a habit of doing that. He chose a couple of zealots, and he chose a Peter, who was one of those very strong, opinionated, my way only type of people, and all kinds of people that he chose that didn't fit the regular program. And so what we see here is that seemingly a total stranger seeks out a lucrative businessman, Levi, and tells him that he's got a job for him to do, but he doesn't tell him what the wages are or anything at all. And no one could imagine that this would ever happen. And so what we see is the fact that Levi left everything, rose up, and followed him. Wow. What a change. You talk about a change. This was certainly a change. Why would Levi ever make such a drastic change as that? He was well off. He was well established. He was well secured, all the rest of it, and he just drops the whole thing and he follows a stranger down the road. Why would he do that? We don't know. We don't know why he did it. Was he sick and tired of the job and all the criticism and the corruption and the greed around him? We don't know. Was it the words that Jesus spoke, or was it his teaching? We don't know that either, so we don't. But heaven touched Levi's life that day in such a way that he had to obey the call of Christ in his life. And that often happens with the call of God. Sometimes you can't explain it at all. Sometimes you can't understand it at all. I grew up on the mission field, and by the time that I was a teenager and into my 20s, there was one thing I knew in life: I would never become a missionary. I'd seen it all. I'd seen all the problems, all the difficulties, all the fighting that went on between missionaries and all the successes, but that was one thing I was never going to do until God called me. And then something goes haywire in your life. And all the things that you decide you're not going to do, well, those are the things that suddenly become attractive because Christ is going before you. You see, you follow Christ. He doesn't tell you what to do and leave you. You follow what he has done. And Levi followed Christ himself. He left his business and his profitable income, his security, and he followed this wonderful man from Nazareth who was able to do so many wonderful things and spoke such words of love and life to the people that they were dramatically changed. And that is why his name was changed from Levi, which means attached, to Matthew, which means a gift. And what a change it was in his life. Never would he be the same, and never would he go back again to his former life. Levi's life was changed completely. His finances were changed, his future was changed, and the Lord absolutely captivated him by his very presence itself. Secondly, we see the change in feasting. Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors who sat down with him. Immediately, Levi begins to start witnessing to his partners in crime. Actually, very often they are the best witnesses. So when somebody has just been saved and he still has a whole number of unsaved friends around them, the problem is, how are you going to talk to those friends? Well, what we see is that the bond between thieves is often very, very strong. And so Levi decides the best thing to do was to put a feast on. All right? They liked the food, and they liked the generosity, and they even liked the words that Christ had spoken. And so what we see is, of course, that Levi gathers up all his unsaved friends and says, we're going to have a feast, we're going to have a party. Come and listen to this wonderful man, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, this is one of the best gatherings, probably, that Christ talked to, because they were all sinners. He knew that, right? That's why he went there. Whereas before, Levi's whole life was about making money, now we see that he changes his life to making Christ known to his friends, wherever they are. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ called him and chose him to be a disciple. Before the pandemic, I used to go down to a rescue mission every week and preach the gospel. And one of the men said to me one day, very, very touching, he said, you know, you're the only minister in town that cares for our soul. And they were all sinners, about 45 of them, so they were. There were mental problems and drug problems and drunk problems and all kinds of problems, but they listened to the gospel. And it was such a wonderful experience. Only once have I ever seen such wisdom as what Levi put out here. There was a man in Bancroft by the name of Albert Hoover, and he didn't want to miss the opportunity of ensuring that his friends would hear the gospel. And so when he got sick and he was dying, he had lung cancer from working in the mine, and when he was dying, he deliberately arranged for six of his unsaved friends to be pallbearers at the funeral. And then he instructed me, he said, when you preach, make sure you preach the gospel and make sure you make it very clear to those pallbearers, because they are not saved, so they're not. And I thought, man, I've never seen such wisdom as that, so I haven't. What an opportunity it was, so it was. The scribes and the Pharisees, they complained. Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They couldn't see the opportunity. And Christ's total regard for showing partiality to certain people did not go unnoticed. And they recognized that this rather famous so-called miracle worker made friends with the tax collectors. He should have been making friends and hobnobbed with the high and the mighty in society, and the priests and the leaders and all the rest of it. No, he stoops right down to the lowest of the lowest, what they thought anyway, of sinners, and he eats with them because Levi put on a feast for them. After all, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were the important people, and associating with sinners was a waste of time and could even be a contamination of their spiritual soul somehow. And so they objected and criticized. And did Jesus not know how bad these people were? Did he not know how despised they were? You know, people would really, really speak evil of him if he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus said, those that are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. People that are well don't go to the doctor normally, do they? It's only when you really get sick, especially us men, eh? It's only when you really get sick, so it is, right? That you stumble into the doctor's office, right? You don't go when you're well. Jesus is saying the same thing. Sinners that don't care about their sins don't want to be healed, right? They don't want to be forgiven. But those that are sick and tired of their sins look for an opportunity to have those sins forgiven, especially when Christ was there offering it to them. This is precisely why Christ came into the world, all right, to seek and to save sinners. He called for repentance. He called for people to forsake their sins. And those that were tired of their sins, and that's the whole secret of repentance, you've got to get so sick and tired of your sins that you want to get rid of them no matter what the cost is and no matter what it means to you. Then you're on the right road to forgiveness. But it doesn't come easy at all. And so we see that Levi makes this wonderful feast for these people that knew that they were sinners, because people told them that every day, of course. But you know, they knew they were sinners. They knew they needed help. And so as a result, we see that they found the Savior. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were desperate to change their life because they were such hypocrites and so on and so forth, but they didn't recognize it, and they wouldn't recognize it, and they were just as great as sinners as the tax collector, or maybe even more so because they denied that they were even sinners. And so they robbed the people of the truth, but they robbed the people of eternal life as well. And so they restricted people from ever finding forgiveness for their sins. It's one thing not to find forgiveness yourself. It's another thing to encourage other people not to get for forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ was not just socializing. He was turning people around and changing their lives dramatically. And what a change forgiveness of our sins brings to us. Even the sin of greed and exploitation that others did. Remember, Zacchaeus went up in the tree, and when he found the Savior, he said, "All my goods," he said, "I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'll restore it fourfold." Yeah? And that means that salvation had come to his heart. Jesus said that. And so Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. And feasting was not the goal that Levi had. It was to draw them in that they might meet with the Savior himself. And then thirdly, we see the fasting. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those Pharisees? But yours eat and drink. Throughout Scripture, there's a real teaching on fasting. And it's always a bit confusion, especially in our Western world, and especially when things are going relatively easy. But what we find, of course, is that God often called his people to fast. In Joel chapter 2, we read, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Jehovah God." What is the process of fasting? Well, the process is very similar to praying in a foxhole. You don't pray much until the bullets begin to fly, okay? And then you really, really pray. Or you don't pray much until you get cancer, or until one of the children are desperately sick, or you lose your job, or whatever it happens to be. The degree of fasting, the degree of earnestness, shows how sincere you are about the Lord touching your life. It was never used as a means to an end to try to bend God's will, as it were. It was always in conjunction of obeying God's word and serving the Lord, no matter what the cost was. And so it was a voluntary spiritual exercise of separation unto the Lord, that you just take time with God alone, and you spend time, and it may be an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours or a whole day. And you spend time with the Lord, and the food, etc., is secondary to the importance of the fasting. And so fasting is a form of self-denial, as it were, in order to give ourselves more time to pray, to serve, and to honor the Lord in whatever we're doing. The Pharisees fasted often, too often. In fact, they fasted 3 times a week. The Scripture only calls for one fasting in a year. But the Pharisees decided that it had to be done regularly, and not only regularly, but because they were suffering, they wanted everybody else to suffer along with them, so they did. So they tried to force everybody to fast to the same degree as they were fasting. And it became a mockery, of course. And so what we see, of course, if you're going to have to give up something, then, well, why don't we encourage everybody to give it up? It doesn't work like that. It's a personal spiritual exercise between you and the Lord. How much, how little, how great, how long is entirely between you and the Lord what you want to do. But there are some things that are very critical. Christ said concerning some of the miracles that this kind does not go out concerning demons without prayer and fasting. There are some things that are so heavy, as it were, that it takes a great deal of communication with God and power from the Lord himself. And so to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples sitting at a feast of all things while the Pharisees were fasting was just too much to them. Now notice carefully, Jesus said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" I wonder if you missed the importance of the connotation of that. Let me read it again. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you're the friends of the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom, and where's the bride? It's not mentioned yet. It's not been introduced yet. The bride is the church of Christ, isn't it? Right? And so Jesus said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? Now this is exactly the same as what's being said in the parable of the 10 virgins. They are merely friends of the bridegroom. They are not the church. Now, most times we read that and say, well, this is showing how people need to make a decision while they have the opportunity. This is not the church. This is the friends of the bridegroom. John the Baptist said the same thing. He said, I'm only a friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice in the voice of the bridegroom. John was not part of the church. Very important that, isn't it? Right? John was part of the Jews, right? They were the friends of the bridegroom. They will be the ones that will be the guest at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the bride is the church of believers that are joined to Christ. It hasn't been introduced yet. And so Jesus said, these are only the friends of the bridegroom at this point, right? But Christ is looking for his bride, which he will establish later when he's died on the cross and the Holy Spirit comes to give them new life. It's a very critical aspect. And so Jesus is saying that he was the bridegroom and he's looking for the bride, and these are the friends of the bridegroom himself, right? And they rejoice in his presence while he was there. There was no sense fasting while he was there, but the time would come, of course, when Christ would leave them, and a tremendous change would take place in the Jewish life and in the Gentile life. The one would lose the opportunity of being able to worship at the temple. The other would gain the opportunity of being joined to Christ and worshiping by spirit and by the truth. And it was a radical change. A whole new relationship was being unfolded for them. I don't know how much of it they caught, because we even have difficulty in our day. But each and every believer in Christ would be gathered together as one entire family in the church. And such a relationship was a spiritual union of the Spirit of God within that was unknown before. It was an occasion for rejoicing and for excitement by Christ and his disciples. And Jesus said, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And of course, that's quite obvious, right? He was promised to return one day to take his church to be with himself. And as we see, of course, only then will there be great rejoicing again. Forever we will be with the Lord and will be at his table in that great marriage supper in glory one day. And then finally, there's a change in focusing. And he says here, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. And he says there's drastic understanding here, because in merely earthly things and in heavenly things, he said there's a correlation between what is old and what is true, what is new. And the Lord Jesus is unfolding to them the secrets of his heavenly church. It had nothing to do with the old system of sacrifices compared to the new system of spiritual sacrifices. Make that very, very, very clear, right? And so the church, or bride of Christ, was not a revamping of Israel or Judaism. And although many, of course, tried to fit into the church, of course, some of the laws and rules and commandments and practices of priests and incense and altars and all that kind of stuff into the church, it's not the church. Jesus says that's the old, and the new is entirely a spiritual relationship with spiritual priests, with spiritual sacrifices. It's entirely new. And therefore the new will make the old, makes a tear. And the new does not match the old. Jesus said that. Now the critical thing that we see here, Jesus says both of them will be kept, providing they stick with what they are, right? That is a very important part, right? And so the Lord Jesus is unfolding for them something quite, quite wonderful. And so the new makes a tear if we try to fit it into the old, and the old does the same. You know, too many times we do not see this great change in Christ's focus. And it's amazing that the Jews didn't see it either, but the old system was passing away. The new was coming, and the new would be something entirely different to the old. And that is very important for us to understand, because those of the new, which are new birth in Christ, are entirely different from those that are of the old, which is part of the kingdom of God. And so we try to go back sometimes to the Old Testament for things that we practice in the church. Not a good idea. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. He said, although many people quote this verse to promote some new movement and often even a split in the church, we can't stick with these old people, we're going to start something new. That's not what it talks about at all. He's talking about the new work of establishing the church. And in reality, the Lord Jesus is focusing upon what is going to happen. Because when Christ was gone, the new church came, and the old was passing away. In fact, so much was the old passing away that God removed the temple completely off the scene. What does that mean? Well, it was not only a destruction of their religious service, it was a destruction of their worship, it was a destruction primarily of finding forgiveness of sin. There is no way that they can find forgiveness of sin without the temple, and or by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the temple gone, the sacrifices are gone. If the sacrifices is gone, the Day of Atonement's gone. The Day of Atonement's gone, there's no salvation for the nation, right? And therefore, God removed the old in order for the new to flourish. Now, in the transition time, the disciples went from one to the other and one to the other. But once the temple was gone, they had no choice but to stick with what was happening with the church that Christ had established. And this church is completely of a new identity. And of course, every person from every tribe and nation could come into the church, whereas before it was totally confined to the Jewish people. It would be a spiritual building, it would be a spiritual sacrifice, and it would fill the earth. Now, what a change that was. But here's something else that is very important for us to understand. Whenever God made a new covenant, he gave a sign of that covenant. The new covenant to Noah was there'd be no more flood. And the sign was the rainbow. All right, good. All right, you're getting it, all right? God made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign was circumcision, right? God made a covenant with the people, the Hebrews that came out of Egypt, and himself, that he would be their God, they would be his people, and the sign was? You didn't expect that, did you? The sign was keeping the Sabbath. That was the sign of the new covenant. Very important that, and the Jews have always kept the Sabbath, right? Right? And then we see God, of course, made a covenant with David that someone from his descendants would sit on the throne of David forever, and the sign was they would be back in the land. Guess what's happening? Yep, they're back in the land. God made a new covenant with his disciples, and that new covenant was what? This is the new covenant in my blood. What was the sign? You do it every week. Bread and the wine. Right? The sign of Christianity is not a cross. That was despised. Right? The cross was anathema. Right? The sign of Christianity is the bread and the wine. Right? And as often as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death. That's the covenant that we have with the Lord. And so the critical thing is that this is the new wine, but you can't fit it into the old. It's not going to fit, all right? And nor can you fit the old into the new. They are two entirely different identities, right? And so we see here, of course, that there will come a time when the new church will be built upon Christ as head of the church. But the time will also come is that the kingdom of Christ will be, the kingdom of Israel will be built on Christ the King in the millennial period. They are two different identities, and although the church will rule in that kingdom, they are not the actual kingdom, right? And so Christ is introducing something absolutely astounding here, and so as a result, what we see is that there is still a future, obviously, for the church and until he comes, and a future for Israel. Once the church is gone again, then we revert back again the final week of Daniel to the prophecy that he gave. Change is on the way. And when the rapture comes, man, what a change that's going to be. All of the church will be caught up to be with the Lord. What a blessing. The simple footsteps of change that Christ introduced were earth-shattering around the whole world. It's just astounding, all right, to see people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ around the bread and the wine. I have a picture at home that I've taken down in Pondoland, and it's out in the open. There was too many people for the hut, and so they put a table out in the open right in front of all the homes that were around, and the believers gathered around, and they broke bread in the open around that table. It's absolutely astounding, so it is. In the middle of nowhere that nobody knows, literally. Hardly another white person even knows. Eh? There they are, remembering the Lord. In a spiritual worship that goes beyond understanding itself. And so we see that, of course, these changes will come. They're footsteps of change, but they're mighty changes. They're glorious changes. And it'll be wonderful one day, when we meet with Christ in the air. Now the question is, have you ever had a spiritual change in your life before? I mean a real spiritual change. When I was a teenager, we were challenged by a speaker, came to the area and he spoke and he said to us, he said, if you're not sure whether you're a Christian, go home tonight, get down beside your bed and ask the Lord Jesus into your heart. If you're a Christian, that'll be easy. If you're not a Christian, you're going to find it almost impossible. And he was right. And what a change that brought into my life, I know, is the fact that I committed myself to the Lord at that time. Lord, I don't know if it was genuine before. I'm sure it was. But if it wasn't, I want you to come into my life tonight. You can do that. Christ will take you at your word. And what a change it will bring. What about your finances? Are they your servant or are they your master? Have you changed ownership of it and handed it over to the Lord and say, here it is, Lord, it's yours. You can do what you like with it, providing your wife agrees. But you know, how important is that? You know, what about our feasting? Do we have a number of unsaved people that we invite in to mix with these strange Christians? You know, believe me, they will come. So they will. And so as a result, we need to win our friends, whatever they happen to be. What about our focus? Is Christ's church more important to us than the world is? You know, the Pharisees never changed, and they lost everything. They lost their temple, they lost their worship, they lost their position, they lost the nation, everything they lost. What an amazing. The disciples changed and their whole life was transformed. They gained everything. And above all, they were saved. And what a reward that is. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying today, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. Now just introduce your own name. Christ says, follow me. And you say, here I am, Lord. I'll follow you. And what the Lord does with us, we don't know. But listen, there's one thing very important, and this takes a great step of faith. And the important thing is that we believe that Christ will never do anything wrong in our lives. Most times we're afraid to hand over control to the Lord because he might do something drastic like sending us to Borneo or something like that, you know. No. He'll never do anything that'll cause us harm or disrespect or loss in any way whatsoever. And that is the critical step of faith that we make. Lord, I believe. It's like Mary with her jar of ointment, a whole year's wages. She pours the whole thing on Jesus' feet. Why? Because she knew it wouldn't be wasted. That it wasn't going to waste, even though it was running all over the place, so it was. And it was her offering to the Lord. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about Mary and her jar of spikenard. Was it a loss? No. Is our life a loss? No. All right? God will work in our lives. A joy and a service that we can never comprehend and we can never get any other place at all. Jesus says, follow me. And they left all and followed him. Let's sing in closing. You can, I've ceased from my wandering and going astray. Now, I don't know whether we don't have the words. Do we have a number? No. Okay. Do we know the first verse? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought? We can try that.
It's number 307.
307?
Yeah.
Good. Well, we'll sing two verses then, so we will. Father, we thank you for the wondrous invitation that we should follow you in Christ as our Lord and Savior, and know that what he has planned for us and is planning for us is beyond human understanding, but we will never be disappointed as to the results of it. And so, Lord, we pray that we might truly give of ourselves and our lives and what we have into your hands. And we pray that, Lord, in all that we do, that above all, that Christ be Lord and Savior of all, for his praise and for his glory, both now and for eternity. Amen.